Okay, it's Hebrews, and as the title would suggest, we're not going to get real far tonight in our study. We're going to basically give the layout of the land, kind of the big picture, why Hebrews was written, and try to connect our thinking as modern readers of this passage with the very first readers of this passage nearly 2,000 years ago. So without doing a whole lot more introduction myself, let's go to the introduction of the letter. The first three verses. And here it says, after God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that is quite an introduction, let me tell you. And basically it spans everything that you need to know about what Christianity is. And, you know, if you keeled over and died tomorrow, God forbid, if you just had this information right here, you would really know what is at the heart of Christianity. And this letter is nothing more than just spinning out in substantial detail, in ways that I think that you will find remarkably compelling, how it is that Jesus Christ is this person described in this passage. Now, tonight what I want to focus in on is a contrast that we're going to see that runs throughout this letter to the Hebrews. The contrast between, as he says in verse 1, God having spoken long ago through the prophets, and this, of course, is a reference to the Old Testament. And God's working with national Israel from the time of Abraham at about 2000 BC till the resettlement period after the Babylonian captivity at around 400 BC. God is at work in this time, and he is communicating who he is, and he's communicating what his purpose is for humanity through the Jewish people. But then in verse 2 it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And so now we have a new body of truth coming in. Something significant has happened according to the New Testament, which is that God's Son has entered into the world scene. And that he has revealed God to us in a powerful way, even in a more authoritative way than the Old Testament itself. And so what we find throughout this letter to the Hebrews is the interaction between what God has said in the past and what God is now saying in the present through his Messiah. And this is the central focus then of the book. And it has to do, I think, with something extremely important historically in the first century. And has, I think, a lot of importance to us today as well. Namely, what is the relationship between Judaism and Christianity? You know, we think of Judaism and Christianity as two completely separate religions. But that was really not at all the way the very first Christians thought about it. And so in the letter to the Hebrews, the author is interacting with tensions. It's obviously it's written to Jewish people. That's why it's called Hebrews. But they're believing Jewish people for the most part. And he's trying to interact with them about the faith that they have had as their traditional foundation. And what is the relationship between that, their biblical Judaism, and their newfound faith in Christ. And so in a more fundamental way, even still, in terms of how this letter is written, the author is asking, what is the relationship of the new revelation in Christ to the Old Testament? And again, I would say this is not just some, you know, abstract theological debate like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something like that. The reality is that in answering this question, there is a lot at stake. You know, think about it just for a minute. Is Christianity a distortion of Judaism? And of course, this would be the claim of many contemporaries of Christ. It has certainly been the argument through the ages that all the Christians ever did is they went back into the Old Testament and they grabbed a little thing here and a little truth there and a little thing over there, and they sandwiched together and they created a new religion. Something that God never intended, something that's completely out of keeping with the essential message and teaching of the Old Testament. That's a significant and serious issue that was brewing in the first century and is, I think, still brewing in our own day. Here's another question, which would have definitely been on the minds of a first century Jew. Can a person be both a Jew and a Christian? Can I incorporate my faith rooted in the Old Testament with this new body of information being presented to me through Jesus Christ and through these representatives of him, namely the apostles? And so we begin to see, I hope, that there's a lot burbling historically under the surface in terms of the social and the spiritual realities of Christianity in its infancy. And I think that the issues that are brought up during this very important and formative time also have a significant bearing upon us today. In other words, that the questions that were faced by Jewish believers in Jesus Christ in the first century are also similar kinds of questions that many of us as Christians or people who are potentially Christian, people who are spiritually seeking, are going to have on their minds as well. Such questions like, you know, what, if anything, has to change for me to become a Christian? Am I going to have to change my cultural identity? Am I, you know, what kind of a personal price am I going to have to pay for this? For me, as I was sort of investigating Christianity as a young teenager, Christianity wasn't that I couldn't believe that it was true. It's just that I thought it was so uncool, I couldn't envision myself believing it. The social price to accept such a belief was just too high for me to pay at that time. And so some of you might be thinking as well, yeah, you know, to associate myself with what I perceive Christianity to be is just a bigger bite than I feel like I could really chew. And that was a problem for first century Jews, and it's a problem for many of us here today. Here's another thing that really emerges in the sort of the seams and cracks of this letter to the Hebrews that relates to us today. It's debate. The whole letter is debate. And so some of us here tonight are thinking to ourselves, you know, why do people argue about spiritual things so much? Why do they feel like they have to point the finger and say to the other person, well, you're wrong. And you've got it wrong, and you need to change your belief system, and you need to embrace this thing over here. And that's what the history of religion, of course, is people batting other people over the heads with their biblical baseball bats, trying to convince them of the rightness of their religion. And in our own day, you know, we ask questions like this, which I think is a perfectly fair question to ask. Namely, how can four world religions come out of the same book? And what does that imply about that book? Judaism, that's the Old Testament. That's the scripture of the Jewish people. But of course, Christianity emerges out of the pages of what we call the Old Testament. But it doesn't stop there. There's also Islam that comes around in the 7th century. And it supposedly draws further revelation that was rooted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then, of course, and then in our own day, you have Mormons, which is really at this stage of the game, a world religion. And it's important that you understand that this is not Christianity. It is fundamentally not the same Christian message. But they're all rooted in essentially the same text. And so this might make you wonder, as it does me, and it has really kind of, this is something I've been kind of working through for a lot of time in my life as a Christian, as I've tried to unpack questions like this. You know, with all of the claims that world religions make, and in this case, religions that are supposedly rooted in the same text, the Old Testament, how can you possibly know which one's true? That's a good question. That's an important question. Because biblical faith means that we move forward with our minds intact. That faith is not just jumping into the darkness and hoping that we land someplace safely. It's having the ability to think things through, to examine a body of evidence and to arrive at a conclusion, you know, that lacks the absolute certainty of mathematics. Of course, you can't get that in any kind of belief. Every frame of thought assumes certain things to be true. There's never absolute certainty about anything that matters. But we need to be able to move forward with a reasonable belief that what we believe to be true is in fact true. And that without this we have sub-biblical faith. And that's going to be a problem for us as well. To the extent that we have lingering questions in our own minds about, is this religion, this revelation that we have through Christ, the real deal? The real deal, not just one deal among many. To the extent that we are unable to have that question answered in our minds, our resolve to follow Jesus Christ is going to be compromised. How can we move forward with our whole heart while having substantial reservations about whether what we believe is ultimately true? How can we lay our lives on the line every day to live for Christ unless we have some level of confidence that these things are really true? And maybe those are some of the things that are rattling around in your heart here tonight. And I can identify with those things. Those have been in my mind through most of my Christian life. And they're the kinds of questions that are not at all removed from the sort of questions that the Jews of the first century, that the author of Hebrews is writing to, also had in their own minds. And so we are going to go through this study, and we're going to begin to very carefully work our way through the argument and have in the back of our minds the need to begin to giving specific answers to these kinds of questions. Let's ask this question: why does the letter to the Hebrews matter? Let's remember again that Christianity emerges from Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus lived under Jewish law, and Jesus proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures' description and expectation of their coming Messiah. His disciples were all Jewish. The first Christians were uniformly Jewish for the first several years of the church. They never really saw themselves as other than Jewish until they began to reach Gentiles for Christ. But at the same time, the reason that the letter to the Hebrews matters is because Christianity rejects key Jewish practices and certain underlying assumptions about those practices. So, for instance, you know, what does it mean to identify yourself ethnically as a Jewish person? I mean, Judaism is both a faith and an ethnicity, the children of Abraham. Well, circumcision is that sign of that covenant relationship, that I'm a part of the family of God, the Jewish fold. And yet the early Christians were teaching that who are God's people? Anybody who has personal faith in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. Circumcision matters not one bit. So if you're circumcised, great. And if you're not, then don't worry about it. Because you are a part of the people of God, just as national Israel was up to this point. That the floodgates have opened up. And that who is a person of God? Not one who's born into a certain family that God had been working with over a period of years to prepare the way for his Messiah. But it's anyone who acts in faith and responding in belief to the offer that comes to them through Jesus Christ. So, the early Christians were saying that your ethnicity doesn't matter anymore. The law doesn't matter anymore. The dietary laws are gone. Now, Jesus himself taught this in Mark 5, that the dietary laws no longer apply to his followers. And this was the message of the early church, that the dietary laws that define you as a Jewish person, no pork rinds, no shellfish, stuff like that, chow down. Those are now open to you. Those are real options for you. And so we tend to think of the New Testament, we think of Christian faith from the point of view of the Gentiles, and it's like, well, of course, man, that's cool. That's accommodating of God. I'm thankful for that. But think of yourself as a Jew with this 2,000-year tradition and with this law that's been around for almost 1,500 years by this point. And this sect of your Jewish brethren who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah are now saying that they feel free to just simply disregard the law. Well, where's it going to stop? We throw out the law. What does this mean then? That we can just pick and choose whatever we want from the Old Testament, from our own scripture, and say, that's authoritative and binding. The other stuff isn't. Do you see what a contradiction that would appear in the minds of an observant Jew looking at the early Christian movement in its development early on? To become a believer in Jesus Christ is to become a lawbreaker. I mean, who do you think you are to get in there and decide what portions of God's law you're going to listen to and what portions you're not? Are you in the driver's seat now? Are you the one who has the plan of God, the mind of God to determine such things? See? So that kind of thing is there too. And then the thing that is like worse than all of them is the rejection by the early Christians of the whole sacrificial system. You know, the temple, the whole cultus of the priest, where so much of the Old Testament is wrapped up in ceremonial things. And we offer up these sacrifices at prescribed days during the year. And that's what all observant Jews do. And that's what God has prescribed in the most amazing detail that you could possibly imagine. Scores and scores of pages if you have a problem sleeping at night. I urge you, pick up Leviticus and begin to read about the regulations that govern what the priest is supposed to do. And you know, there's some interesting stuff in there too. I don't want to disparage Leviticus, but how about Ezekiel? You know, the vision of the heavenly tabernacle. That's even more bizarre. And what the early Christians were saying is that what fundamentally defines Judaism, this wonderful, glorious temple, a sect of priests who officiate their religious, you know, goings on, are obsolete. That there is no place any longer for the temple, for the priests. And the New Testament writers will say that we are all priests. Every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ, the priesthood of all believers, that we all have that role of working on God's behalf to build his life into other people, to intercede through prayer and through what we proclaim to them in the gospel, is the work of a priest to those who are alienated from God and who need access to God. And so these things, and especially, well, all of these things, I mean, what if we reject these things, then what is left of Judaism? That was the question on the minds of the first century Jew who had come to faith in Christ or who is entertaining the possibility of becoming a Christian. It's cultural suicide in their minds. It's a betrayal of my ethnicity. It's an aberration, and it needs to be stomped out. And so here you have kind of the basic framework, the hostility and tension that we read about in the book of Acts and in the history of the early church originates out of these kinds of tensions. I hope you're following with me and understanding just how profound and real these tensions really were and really what was at stake with a person becoming a believer in Christ. So now the question is, as is addressed in this first opening introduction, this is the real question that any person of Jewish background would be interested in. Has God spoken? Has God spoken? Because we can debate all we want, but if God has spoken, then whatever God has said is binding on us. And so here we maybe need to make a distinction in our thinking between what we could call revealed religions and speculative religions or speculative faiths. And, in relation to this question, how do I discern and how do I discover what's really true spiritually? There really are only two paths to go on this, and the one would be the path of speculation, that is nature religion, that all ancient religion outside of Judaism was speculative in nature. Most of the Asian religions today would fit into this category as well. And what I mean is that they are determined by great thinkers, sages, people who are deep and who've really thought about, you know, what is reality and who is God and stuff like that. And they write their thoughts down. And this is what the Buddha did, and this is what the Hindu scriptures are about, and Taoism and all those faiths. You know, they're not saying, God has told me this. They're saying, wonder if it isn't maybe like this. And they're speculating, and their speculations are super insightful, which is why, you know, millions and billions of people around the earth have been drawn to those speculations. But that is something very different than the biblical proposition, which is not that man has somehow figured out the answers to the big questions of life, but that God has chosen to reveal them to us. That's what we mean by revelation. How can a finite mind like yours and mine, with our own limited experience, really ever hope to get it right in terms of the ultimate questions? I am a student of philosophy, and I have been for many, many years. And I enjoy reading the history of the thinking of great men and women, especially in the Western tradition, as they have sought to answer these deep and probing questions. And I'm often in awe of the intellect, of the piercing insight, and so forth. But the reality of the fact is that finite human minds, starting from their own experience, don't have the capacity to answer these great and profoundly important questions. Who am I? Who is God? What happens to me after I die? How should I live my life? On this, there are no answers. If the base is a human base, human reason, human speculation, human experience. But biblical faith is rooted in the fact that God, the infinite God, the eternal God, the God who knows all, has chosen to communicate what's really true to us. It's a top-down rather than bottom-up way of looking at things. God, according to the Old Testament, according to the New Testament, chose to reveal himself to man. And so these are not great men who are, you know, sitting under the bow tree coming to insights or having an apple drop on their head and going, aha, or whatever. These are people whom God is coming to and saying, it's like this. This is the way it is. And in the Old Testament, he does this scores of times. And what the Old Testament is a record of the writings of these revelations. Okay? Absolutely authoritative in the minds of the first century Jew, of the historic Jew, of the Jew to this day, and of course to Christians. The unique authority of the Scripture. What is ultimately true is what God has revealed. And that's something fundamental to the mind of the Jew and the early Christian, and why the book of Hebrews is going to be so interested in looking into the Old Testament text. But here's an important point when we're thinking through, has God really spoken? And how can I say, okay, maybe he spoke over here in the Old Testament, but then you've got other things, like the Quran of Islam or the writings of the Mormons today. How am I supposed to say to them, well, that's not a legitimate revelation or whatever? And here would be the point that we find anchored in the Old Testament itself, as it describes the idea of revelation in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 13, and many, many others, which is that you will know that something is not from God if it contradicts the things that God has already said. The idea of non-contradiction. And so when we get into the text and we begin to develop the argument as the author does, I'm going to look at that text from the New Testament, look at how it is anchored in the Old Testament, and I also want to compare that to other faiths that are allegedly rooted in Old Testament faith, and you'll see for yourself. I don't want to cast stones. I don't want to create unnecessary tension. I want you to see for yourself what is a consistent message from God from beginning to end. And I think that what you will find is that the New Testament message lines up perfectly. Look, the demand of consistency asks this question. Are we saying that God decided to go in a new direction? It used to be this way, now it's some other way, and that the new turn that he's taken makes everything that he's done up to this point either irrelevant or untrue? You would have to conclude that if you are uphold the Mormon scriptures, for instance, as authoritative from God, or the Quran, which makes numerous citations from the Old and New Testament, but profoundly distorted, utterly inconsistent. And so it has to be either this way or the other. What we will find is that the New Testament takes the Old Testament with absolute seriousness as revelation from God, and that everything that we find central to the teaching of Christianity is rooted in, explained by, and indeed anticipated by the Old Testament. Well, let's ask this question too, again, since we're in this sort of exploratory phase. Who wrote Hebrews and to whom? I keep saying, the author of Hebrews. That's kind of a weird, I don't know if you thought it was weird. I think it's weird to keep saying that over and over. Who is this person? Step out from behind the screen. Introduce yourself to us and who you're writing to. Probably Paul. And the reason I say probably is because the author never puts his name down on paper. And yet we know from chapter 13, the last chapter of the letter, verses 22 to 24, that the author is writing from Italy, that he is specifically mentioning his good friend Timothy, who we know to be an intimate association with associate of Paul's. And so whoever wrote this was clearly part of Paul's gang of people. But the earliest testimony by church leaders of the second century were to the effect that it was, in fact, Paul who wrote Hebrews. He wrote it in his own native tongue, that is, in Hebrew, or perhaps Aramaic, and that others translated this later into Greek. And I don't see any reason really to dispute the evidence of the text and the evidence of the early Christians as they comment on this. as we get into it, I think you'll see that whoever wrote this was an absolute expert, knew the Old Testament by memory, was putting things together that will just absolutely blow your mind. And this would be a great description of the Apostle Paul, who was a rabbi, who was trained under the greatest rabbi of the first century, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And so that's what we'll stick by that. It's not essential that we know that Paul wrote it. Certainly other parts of the New Testament are written by associates of Paul, like the book of Luke, for instance, things like that. But under his authority, but just not penned by him. This one, I think, was. He's writing to confused and nominally Jewish Christians. And I would add to that that these are almost certainly people who are in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area. These are Israeli Jews. And the reason why I bring this up is because there is such attention given to the temple and to the priesthood, things which would have been completely irrelevant to the Jews that were spread out throughout the empire, who maybe, just maybe once in their life, would make that trek down to Jerusalem to get involved in things that are happening down in the temple. The concern of this letter is virtually exclusively the concerns of a first century prior to 70 AD Jew. And I say prior to 70 AD because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So this had to have been written much sooner, as you'll see from the information that it discusses. The fundamental concern is with Jews who had become Christians. Maybe. Maybe not. Who are continuing on offering sacrifices in the temple and living out the details of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. And the author, we'll just refer to him here maybe as Paul, says that to continue on offering sacrifices in the temple is not just, you know, a nice religious accoutrement to an otherwise well-balanced religious diet, but amounts to a complete rejection of the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore is fundamentally not acceptable, because everything that sacrifice represents was completed and fulfilled by Christ. So to go on doing your temple thing is, as he says, like trying to offer the sacrifice of Christ again and again, as though the first time wasn't good enough. It's a betrayal of what Christ has come and done. And so, it's not just an interesting religious practice. It's spiritual treason from the Christian point of view. And so Paul is going to get in there. The author of Hebrews is going to get in there, and he's going to argue. And how is he going to argue? What is the basis of his argument? Well, I had this new revelation. No, not a new revelation. What the author of Hebrews does is sits down very carefully with the Old Testament. You know, what is the authority to the audience he's writing to? It's the Old Testament. This person is an expert in the Old Testament, and he is going to very carefully and very persuasively argue the Old Testament case for every essential facet of the Christian faith. And he is going to argue that the Old Testament anticipated Christ, the Christ that Christians proclaim. That the Old Testament has within itself planned obsolescence with respect to the law and with respect to the workings of the priest in the temple. And that all of these things that divide the people of God who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, the Old Testament itself says was never meant to be in the way. So that, yes, it would be totally appropriate to continue on culturally as a Jewish person, but spiritually a fulfilled Jewish person, one who recognizes the finality of Old Testament anticipation, of law, of ritual and all that stuff in the person of Jesus Christ. And our author is going to argue not based upon the New Testament, not based upon his own personal experiences, but based upon the clear writing of the Old Testament itself that these things are true. And that's what makes, I think, the letter to the Hebrews the most profound part of the New Testament. It is the bridge between the Old Testament and the message of Christianity. And it's profoundly persuasive for that reason. By way of outline, in the first two chapters, our author is going to argue from the Old Testament about the authority of Christ, the authority of that final revelation in God's Son in these latter days, as he says in verse 1. Using agreed upon authority that the Jewish audience would have had to yield to, knowing that this is the Word of God, showing that the Old Testament makes it clear that God's Son, the Messiah, is of divine origin, and that he is the one who is endowed with the authority and power to reveal what the final truth about God really is and how we can be made right with him. He's going to argue from the Old Testament in this middle section, chapter 3 through the first part of chapter 8, of the priesthood of Christ. And again, he's going to show, primarily by using citations out of the Psalms and out of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, that God never intended for the priesthood that he brought into being, the Levitical priesthood, to continue on offering these sacrifices forever, but that there was a built-in time frame in which this would be done, and that there would be a time come where it would be completely irrelevant, and that that time has come in the person of Christ. And he's able again to argue that based upon the Old Testament. And then in chapters 8, verse 6 to chapter 10, Paul goes to Jeremiah chapter 31, and he excerpts a significant portion of that text, the prophet from the Old Testament, to show that that God is going to bring a new deal for his people, the new covenant it's called. And the other one's going to be set aside. And he describes what it means then to stand in a new relationship with God through his Messiah, apart from any relationship at all to the law and to temple practices. And our author is going to argue again that Jesus Christ fulfills and inaugurates that new covenant. And so what we have is a demonstration, I think, of the coherence and of the unity of Scripture. And to me, at least, and I hope you sense just a little bit of this yourself, this is powerful. The unity of God's message, the coherence of what he has revealed to us from the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1 till the end of history at the end of the book of Revelation. It's one story. It's one coherent story. It's one prophetic story in the sense that God paints the picture of how things are going to go down. Hundreds of years before their fulfillment, but described in such a way that a normal reading of these passages forces the sincere reader to understand that what we're reading is information that only God himself could have. And the author of Hebrews puts these pieces together for us in a marvelous way, in a compelling way. And so that's what we're going to be getting into here. And I want to just close by making a couple of points from his introduction, some key contrasts that he's working here. Again, the first contrast is between the prophets and his son as instruments of revelation from God. Who can speak for God? Well, prophets can speak for God. God does call prophets. Again, it's not like, hey, it'd be really neat. I would like to be a prophet. Sign me up. Doesn't work like that. God calls prophets. And he does that throughout the Old Testament. And he communicates to them through visions, through dreams, through voices, things like this. Sometimes they're mediated through angels, as you see in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And so they are making measurable predictions about the future that they could not otherwise know, and that because these things come to pass, the people recognize, yes, this is a person through whom God speaks. This person's really from God. And so the prophets fit this description. And God held Israel to the standard of his revealed word. And when he told them, you know, if you get involved with these, you know, idols of these other nations, it's going to be bad news for you. Listen to my prophets who are telling you to turn from those things and trust in me. And when Israel doesn't do that and they get overrun by Assyrians and Babylonians and all the other nations that come after them, it's clear that God is holding Israel to the standard of what the prophet speaks. If God has spoken, it matters. You know, when I speak, maybe it matters, maybe it doesn't. That's for you to decide. But I'm not God. And when God speaks, it matters. And he speaks to his prophets. And also this idea then, if God has spoken, it calls on us to have a certain sort of response, becomes a central and crucial theme also in the letter to the Hebrews, which includes numerous warnings to people who are not understanding the completed work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into some of these passages in chapter 4 and 6 and others. Concerning his son, however, we have something very different. The heir of all things, it says in verse 2. In verse 3, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. How much clearer a statement of the divinity of Christ could there possibly be? Well, it gets clearer in chapter 2. And then, and thirdly, at the end of verse 3, his son made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is the author saying here? He's saying that the son has greater authority than the prophets even, because he doesn't speak for God. He is God. He is God. Not that what he will say in any way contradicts the word of the prophet, but when God sends his son, when God himself enters the theater of human history, just as it was binding on Israel, important to take seriously the word spoken of God through his prophet, how much more if God himself showed up? I mean, that's the ultimate blow off. God sits down and says, this is the way it is. And you say, oh, well, that's interesting. I don't see it that way. There's a reality problem here. God is God, see. And this is the point that he's going to be making. It matters when God speaks. And when God speaks, it draws you into an accountable relationship with him. And how you respond to that, there's very much at stake. Very much indeed. So what does he say of his son? That he is the heir. This is why we call Jesus Christ the Lord. Because he is the one who has the right to rule over creation, to rule over humanity. And the teaching of the New Testament, of course, is that that's exactly what he will do in his return. So he has authority because he owns all of creation. He has authority because he's God. The incarnation, the final word from God himself. And then thirdly, the vindication. This is a text that doesn't mean that much to most modern Gentile background Western Christians. It meant a lot to the Jewish people of the first century. He makes purification of sins. That's in his death. And then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand of the majesty on high. The idea that God vindicates Christ. That the cross is not the end. For the Jewish people, the cross was a scandal. It was proof positive that this guy is not God's Messiah. Why would God allow this to happen to his son? And the author of Hebrews is saying that God resurrected his son from the dead. And he ascended and placed him on his right hand, the place of honor, over all things. And as a consequence, speaks ongoing in an authoritative and binding way. Wow, how much more authoritative could Revelation possibly be? It doesn't get more authoritative than this. And that's really the point of this introduction. God has spoken personally through his Son. And now he's asking you to sit and you understand the unity of God's thought from the very beginning of his revelation to man to the end. And understand that this is a message that speaks to you. It's a message about the uniqueness of Christ's claims. He's not a sage, a wise man, a holy man, a moralist, all the ways that people try to typecast Christ. He is God in human form, and he has a message for you, and that message centers on a promise. The promise is that he has made purification for sins. The promise is that though you and I, apart from Christ, are alienated from God, we're not like God. We're sinful people. And God, you know, he takes that kind of seriously. He's not going to have moral anarchy for eternity. There will be a time where God is going to bring all moral agents into account for their rebellion against him. And it's going to be real bad news for us, see. If we think that we'll be strutting right in there and pulling out our balance scales and showing God how basically good we really are. Because God doesn't work like that. See, he's an absolutely perfect being. And he will not allow the division between moral anarchy and hell and heaven to be confused. And so, how do we deal with this problem? God loves you, but you've got a problem with him. And it's a problem that you can't handle. It's a problem that you can't resolve. You're guilty. And the promise of Christ is that he has entered into history to reveal a God who loves you, a God who identifies with you, a God who is prepared to sum up the whole idea of sacrificial substitution as is painted in the Old Testament to say, those were animals, but I am God in human form, and I'm prepared to die for you. The death that you deserve, I'll take that on myself. And in that way, then, he really does become the priest who negotiates between ourselves and God. And it's on the basis of the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ, that we can boldly move directly into the presence of God. And that's the claim of the New Testament. That's the claim of this book. And I think it's important for us this evening as seekers. Maybe you've met Christ already. Maybe you're still kind of looking around. And that's cool. Definitely want to welcome your thoughts and your questions. I very much consider myself to be a seeker. I've been a Christian for a long time. Can't add that fast. And I still feel like there's this need to seek out God. See, I don't have all the answers. I don't have the depth of understanding that I would love to have, because the more we come to understand the riches, the depths of God's word, the more we know, man, I'm hearing from the voice of God. I've come to understand the mind of God. It's so intensely pleasurable. It's intensely valuable in your life. It helps you put pieces together. And so I would hope that you would come out with me and study over these next few months the plan of God in Jesus Christ as proven and evidenced in the Old Testament scriptures from the book of Hebrews. So it's a fun study, and we'll get into it. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. If you want to pray, go ahead and just jump right in. I'll get us going and then draw it to a close. Lord, it just occurs to me again and again and again when I get into the book of Hebrews that you have just done everything to reveal yourself to us. the unity of biblical revelation, the remarkable supernatural predictive elements of it. All of these things come together in this letter. And I just would pray, God, for those of us who are thinking things through, maybe we got dragged here by a friend or we're here for some other, you know, way, but we're thinking at this point, I would ask God that you would just, as people are seeking to move towards you, that you would reveal yourself to them through your word so that they have clarity of mind about what you're about, and also on a deeply personal level, spirit to spirit, Lord, that you would draw people to yourself, that there would be that heart of belief to respond to the things that we discover about you through this study.
Yeah, God, I agree with that prayer. And I also just want to lift up all of us who use this time of the year for self-reflection and goals and all that type of thing. We tend to put ourselves as the main focus. And I pray that we can remember that we can do nothing without you. I pray that our goals, that they are within your will, and that we look at your word to see what we can do. And with this last prayer that Jim prayed, I pray that we can make all that we do and say about, you know, reaching those who desperately need you and sharing what we have.
God, thank you for Jim's teaching. I really pray that during a series on Hebrews, you would help us to see the sufficiency of Christ for our lives and how that really that he is all we need. And you would help us come and understand that, how you got our backs, basically.
Well, God, we're thankful for the holiday season kind of being over and getting back into the regular patterns of things. I pray for this group, Lord, that we would make a real priority what we're studying here on Sunday nights to come out and have that opportunity for you to begin to really lay some deep roots in our faith based upon what's laid out in this great book. We pray that those who are seeking and need to be invited would come out too, Lord, and to see the extraordinary lengths that you've gone to reach out to each one of us individually as people. So we thank you for this time. Thanks so much for this fellowship, Lord, and we lift up the rest of the evening to you in Christ's name. Amen.